Ahead and jump into our message this morning, where we are right in the middle of our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? And with his work, John will be presenting his answer to this critical question that we must all come to an answer to in one way or another. Who is Jesus? And his hope is that when we see who he presents Jesus as, that we will believe in him. And with these verses we are looking at this morning, we're not only starting chapter 2, but we are arriving at Jesus' first miracle as recorded by John. So we will be in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Starting in verse 1, we read, On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, They don't have any wine. What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked. My hour has not yet come. Do whatever he tells you, his mother told the servants. Now, 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water, Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, Everyone sets out the fine wine first, then, after people are drunk, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there only a few days. So, we see from these verses at the beginning that Jesus, his mother Mary, and his disciples were invited to this wedding. And right at the start, you have to understand how important weddings were during that time and within that culture. We certainly all understand weddings within our culture and context, but it was a big deal back then. Look at what this commentator says and what he gets at here. A wedding celebration could last as long as a week, and the financial responsibility lay with the groom. To run out of supplies would be a dreadful embarrassment in a quote-unquote shame culture. There is some evidence it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit from the aggrieved relatives of the bride. So weddings, you know, again, it was a pretty big deal. Because they were such a big deal, running out of something, as we see in the story, specifically wine. I mean, that would have been a scandalous development. I mean, it's just shocking, as you see. It could lead to a lawsuit in different ways. So when we're talking about a wedding, it's not exactly what we picture. It is much more important. So jumping back into the verses, when this couple runs out of wine, we find Mary coming to Jesus with her concern regarding the fact that there is now a lack of wine. Now, Jesus gives this response. If you're just reading, you might be like, that's a little bit harsh, but the key is found in what he says at the end. He's communicating that it's not that his hour has not yet come. It's not time to reveal himself and his glory, which would fully happen at the cross. Mary, then having faith, tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And so Jesus tells them to fill those huge stone jugs with water and then serve some of the contents to the head waiter. Jesus had done his miracle. He had turned this water into wine. This ultimately, after the head waiter has tasted it, leads him to praise the groom for saving the best wine until later. Usually it gets served early in the party, and then once everyone who's, you know, they've drunk, they've partied, they've had their fill, they serve kind of the less quality wine, if you will. And then in verse 11, John gives us an important summary of what happened. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John is telling us that this is Jesus's first miracle. And it's interesting that John is going to call miracles often signs. And that is, of course, by design. The miracles that Jesus did weren't just like Jesus walking around like, I'm going to have a little fun. I'm going to do a little this and that. Of course not. He's God. He's in control. He's sovereign. He has a plan. And so when John calls them signs, that is exactly what they are. They are pointing us to an important reality that we are supposed to see with these miracles. And so what in general are they pointing us to? Well, we know with all of John's work, he wants us to see that Jesus is God. And so John, throughout his work, is going to strategically record miracles that support his case that Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another good teacher. He's not all of this. He is God, very God, the promised Messiah. And so as we get to this story, Jesus does this miracle. It is also, like all the miracles, a sign pointing us to that reality that Jesus is who he says he was, which is God. So when you get that, all the miracles point us to the fact that Jesus is God. But as we're going to go through John's gospel, each individual miracle that John decides to record, very strategic as we will get to in a minute, it of course points us to Jesus as God, but we can in a way learn something about God and how he decided to record it and what he decided to record. So what specifically about the wedding in Cana and turning the water into wine reveals God to us? What do we learn about God? Because this is the only gospel that records this miracle. And also, as you will see, John records very few miracles, at least what he focuses on. So why this one? This one is one that many people go, okay, that's great. It's important. I mean, it's in the Bible. It's clearly important. But turning water into wine, you will see other miracles where people are brought back to life. There are healings. There's all this. So why this one? What should we really be seeing about God as Jesus reveals him to us through this miracle of all things? Well, I think two rather important things. First, it's a little bit more straightforward, and that is found in the fact that Jesus provided miraculously for this couple. Because look, Jesus did not have to do anything. As a matter of fact, we have no indication that Jesus even knew this couple. I know what happens in our weddings, you send out invitations to your relatives, to your friends, people in that sort of way. But in that day, entire communities would often be invited and different people would come. So we don't actually have any indication that Jesus knew them. He might have. Maybe the connection was his mother Mary. We don't know. I just set that up to say, for Jesus to come in and intervene in this situation where there was no more wine and there could have been a price to pay for the groom, if not the couple, Jesus did not stand by. He intervened miraculously to help them in their need. So in one sense, at the very least, we can see how our God sees our needs, and he will intervene at times, even miraculously, to help us in our need. And I think that that's a beautiful picture whenever you understand it. This may seem like a small thing. As we saw, it's kind of a big thing. But often when we read this story, oh, well, it's not like someone's kid is dying, as you will see later. It's not about this person was paralyzed and they need to be healed or they died. It's turning water into wine. But it doesn't matter whether we think it's big or small. Our God sees our needs, and he can help us in our needs. I love what this commentator kind of gets at in this. Look at this. This commentator says, Jesus is more than willing to approach ordinary people with their everyday need and lovingly meet that need by his grace and power. Surely this indicates that Jesus is able and willing to meet our deepest spiritual needs. William Hendrickson notes, one who supplies so abundantly in the physical realm will not be less generous in the spiritual. All of his gifts are the very best. And that last part is important. It is no mistake that when Jesus did a miracle turning the water into wine and then the head waiter tasted it, that he goes, man, this is the best wine. I mean, Jesus did not have to do that. Even in his miracle, he just shows how generous he is. And it's not just our physical need. The commentator highlights, look, if he could take care of our physical needs, he can certainly take care of our spiritual ones. So I just love this first aspect. We will read the stories, we read the gospel, so many incredible things are happening. And you see a wedding in Cana, you see running out of wine, you go, okay, it's great, praise the Lord for it. But why is this here? Well, I do think it's such a great picture of our God who sees our needs and at times will come to us and intervene, maybe even miraculously to help us. And when God does something, he does it generously. He goes up and beyond. Such a beautiful picture. But I think there's also something deeper going on in these verses. And this is where I struggled throughout the week and especially yesterday, because there's so much here to try to get you to understand. It's so hard to try to bring it together. So I'm going to do my best to summarize. And again, if you don't get what I'm saying, I'll bring it together at the end. But to understand what John is doing in these verses, especially what he did towards the end of chapter 1 to what we are reading now, you have to understand a little bit more of these Jewish conceptions that the readers would have come to the table with when they were reading. Specifically, the number 7 is very important biblically. That may seem like a weird thing to point out, but it actually makes sense whenever you think about the creation account. If you think about Genesis 1 going into Genesis 2, you get the story of creation where God created everything that exists and everything in the earth in 6 days. And then going into chapter 2, if you know your Bible, what happens? On the 7th day, God rested. Right. And so what's happening there is that God isn't just going like, whew, that was a lot of work. I need to take a little break right here. Of course not, right? He's God. That is not what's happening. The image at that point is a king sitting on his throne. God has just created everything good according to his good design and order. It is perfect. It is just like he has intended it. Humans have been created. They are in the perfect relationship with him as they were supposed to be. And it's as if God sits on his throne. Everything is as it's intended. And just a side note, that is the only day in that story of creation that does not end with morning and evening, the blank day, whether it be first day, sixth day. And that, by the way, that just a little theology for you, that's because the 7th day was never supposed to end. The 7th day is an ongoing thing. Creation is supposed to be as God intended it perfectly. So I just set that up to say that the Jewish people knew how important the 7th day was. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, they were what? Supposed to keep the Sabbath day? And it wasn't just not a day of rest for them, though it was. They were supposed to remember it. They were supposed to remember what was so important about the 7th day. God rested. God sat on his throne. Creation was perfect. Everything was as it was intended to be. So I set that up to say, throughout Scripture, and certainly in the Jewish mind, they would have the number 7 became really, really important. And so John knew this. He knew how important this number was, and he actually uses it throughout his work in a very strategic way. And if you're not looking for it, you will miss it. But the Jewish readers would have caught on at the time what he was doing. For instance, after the introduction in John 1, when he actually gets into the story and the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist, and all of that, in chapter 1, he uses 7 names that Jesus are called. I talked about John being very strategic in the miracles that he's going to record. He only really focuses on 7 miracles throughout his entire work. I'm just trying to get you to see John knew what he was doing, and that whole number 7 was really important. And so we get to this story, and this is actually part of John being strategic with that number 7. And this story comes on the 7th day of the start of Jesus' ministry. And if we were to go back just very quickly, you would start with John the Baptist giving a witness, and then you get to John chapter 1, verse 29, and then we read the next day John's saw Jesus coming towards him, day two. Then John 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. That's 3:43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. That is 4. And then as a way of reminder, what does verse 1 of chapter 2 start with? On the third day, a wedding took place. So listen, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar. If you have 4 days and you add 3 more, you are at the 7th day there. So I just lay all this out for you, because John is being very strategic. In creation, we have 7 days. And now John has set this all up. He's brought Jesus as the start of his ministry, the first week. We now arrive at the 7th day. And you would go, okay, he's putting a lot of work into this. He's really setting this up to get our attention and to get the reader's attention to the 7th day. So what would John record on this all-important 7th day? And you look at it and you go, a wedding? A wedding? Like, you know, of all the things for you to highlight, it's a wedding that John decides to highlight on the 7th day with all the work that he was putting in. And of course, that is no mistake. John is trying to bring his reader's attention to this image of the wedding. Because just like the number 7 is interspersed and used throughout all of Scripture, the image of a wedding is even more important. I mean, whenever we talk about creation being in seven days, everything is perfect. It is as it's intended to be. And then what happens a little bit later in chapter 2? There's the very first wedding. God creates man and woman, and then he gives them to them in a wedding. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the relationship of God and his people are described in marriage imagery, and it's about a covenant that they enter into. It's about the fact that God being faithful, and yet his people are not faithful. What we are seeing throughout Scripture is the importance of wedding. By the way, this continues on into the New Testament. If you go into Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about marriage, he talks about the mystery of marriage and how even the point of marriage is supposed to point us to Christ and his relationship with his people. And so ultimately, what John is trying to get his readers to see through setting everything up, through using these images, using the number 7, he wants to bring their mind to a wedding. And why? I like the way that this commentator gets at this. In this way, John seems to link this miracle with the Sabbath day, being the 7th day, right, all of creation, which itself is a picture of the coming age of a consummate blessing when Christ returns in glory. The Bible ends by telling us of a great wedding yet to come, when the church will enter into marital union with her Lord forever. Revelation 21, verses 2-3 says, quote, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So what is so important that John set all this up to get his reader's mind to this, to come to this wedding, to be the only gospel who records this miracle? What he's trying to do is to point people back to when Jesus returns, to when there will be a great wedding, if you will, that happens. All of Scripture starts with a wedding, and it's going to end with a wedding. The beginning of Jesus' ministry starts with a wedding, and it points us forward to what this commentator says is this coming wedding. When Christ returns and gathers his bride to himself, which is the church, and then we celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb all that God has done for us when we're being brought into eternity with him. In the future, ultimately, Jesus at this wedding, he's just there attending, but soon he will be the groom. That is what this is all about, church. Everything is pointing us forward to that ultimate wedding. So though John records a wedding in Cana. And we might pass over it. We might go, that's a great miracle. He is arranging it to get our attention, to say, no, there's a greater wedding coming. One where Christ comes for his bride. And ultimately, just like Jesus did his first miracle at his wedding, the final quote-unquote miraculous work will be the fact that he brought sinners to himself for all of eternity. Us rebels, all of us who rebelled against God, the fact that we will spend eternity with him is absolutely just a miraculous sort of thing. And just like at weddings, people celebrate and they feast. And just because at this wedding, the party continued because of what Jesus did, can you imagine what it's going to be like when we get to eternity, when we are with our Lord and Savior, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more crying or pain. You may have never danced before, you may struggle to dance. I can't imagine the joy that will well up in us at that moment. We will be worshiping him for all he did for us and in our lives, and that will happen at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So what is it? I just think this is all so incredible, church. I think whenever we can dive into God's Word, we can learn so much about how it is all intertwined. And so John, ultimately, he says, this is the first miracle. And what did he call it? It was a sign. It is pointing us to something, and that it's Jesus is the true Lord of the feast. He is the ultimate groom of histories. Though we love weddings now, how joyful will that wedding be when we get to him, where we ultimately will be celebrating all he has done. What we will experience then will eclipse any joy, any excitement that we have in weddings in this life whenever we go and celebrate, when we join him in eternity. So from this story, we see how loving our God is, how he sees our needs and he can meet them. That's certainly one thing we see about our God. But we also see something else. God isn't just providing for our needs in this life, though of course he can and does. God is providing for our ultimate need. We are sinners. We are broken. We are on the path to hell. If he does not intervene, we are going to face his good and just wrath against our sin. But all of John's gospel, everything in the Bible points us to Jesus. He is God who came down to make a way for us to be saved, to join him in eternity. And we will celebrate it at that great celebration that is coming. So our mind should just go to the fact that our God is so great. He provides that way for us to be free from sin and as a result join him in that feast that is coming. So John is using this miracle. He's using this story to, I believe, clearly point us to that wedding feast that's beyond anything we can imagine. And our heart should be moved by the love of our God. The relationship that we were created to have with God. When I talked about creation, how in the seventh day everything was as it was supposed to be, that includes our relationship with God. And we broke it because of our sin and our rebellion with him. But at the end, he brings us back into that perfect relationship. And so Jesus' first miracle points us to the very end, to that wedding and feast waiting for those who are his. I would imagine, of course, this is just my own imagination here, but I could imagine John saying something like, you think what is recorded here that Jesus did at this wedding is great? Wait until you see what he's going to do when he comes for his bride, for his church, for his people. So as we begin to close, I hope this message covering, a story most, if not all of you already knew, has shown us something about our God, how loving He is, how He will care for us in our needs, just like He helped this couple. But I also hope that we will see how amazing and loving our God is and how He's prepared that greater feast for us to come. So listen to me. No matter what comes our way in this life, no matter how much you would look at your life and go, man, you're talking about celebrations, you're talking about parties, you're talking about joy, my life looks anything but that. It might be hard, it might be, you might have made a million mistakes, whatever that sort of thing is, if you are in Christ, then you are blessed. Regardless of what happens with the rest of our lives, regardless of if things go our way, regardless of how much fear you have of what's coming up in our world, in our life, all of that, you can live as someone who is blessed, who has a joy within them. Why? Because you know there is a celebration coming and that is waiting for us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I love Revelation 19, verse 9, then he said to me, God speaking to John the Revelator, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. If you are a Christian, it is waiting for you, and you are blessed. So you should be able to have hope at the fact life looks like anything but a feast. Life looks like anything but a celebration, but you can have joy of what awaits you. That is the point. If you are a Christian, man, you can have joy. You can have peace. You can have all of that. This is coming. We will celebrate with our God. He has saved us. He is bringing us to Him. He is working all things out for the good of those who love them and are called according to His purpose. And we know if we are His, He will hold on to us. How could we not know that we're blessed? And the image of a wedding, man, it just shows us, at least to me, it just gives that extra kind of pep. Because I'm a pastor. I'm blessed to get to officiate many weddings. And I mean, listen, there's a lot of drama at times that surround weddings. There's a lot of things that go crazy. But man, I get to stand up. I see the couple. I see the people's face. I can see tears in people's eyes. It is such a wonderful thing. And then you get to the reception, and maybe just for a few minutes, people are just chatting, they're smiling. It is just such a beautiful scene. And I think when we take that picture and then you realize how all of Scripture is pointing us to this fact, it began with a wedding and it's going to end with a wedding. It began with everything perfect and it will end with everything perfect. It began with God in perfect relationship with His people and it's going to end with God in perfect relationship with His people, and it's all because of Him. We do nothing, and yet our husband, as the church, the Christ, the groom, comes for us, and He brings us to Him in love. What a beautiful picture, church. How blessed are we? But if you aren't a Christian, you must know you will be experiencing anything but a celebration for all of eternity. You will be experiencing the just and right wrath of God for all of eternity in hell for your sins. And there's only one way to avoid that fate and to be blessed enough to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is what John talks about in all of his gospel, to believe in Jesus, to hear the testimony about Him, even the testimony of Him at a wedding and how generous and good He was to provide for their needs there, and realize that Jesus will provide for your ultimate spiritual need. You cannot earn your way to God. You will never be good enough. I don't care how many boxes you've checked in your life, you still aren't good enough. And by the way, I don't care how bad you've been in your life, we don't earn our salvation. So you're never bad enough for God to be able to reach you. If it's not about what we do, then all you have to do is come to Him in faith. Believe in Jesus. Repent and believe, and then you can be invited to that great party that's happening at the end of time. That is what these verses point us to. So the question we are left with is this: will you be at that feast, at the marriage supper of the Lamb? It is only for those who believe in Jesus, who are part of His bride, which is the church. And I'll just say this, as we go out, church, sometimes life is really hard. It is really dark. But even in Psalm 23, I just love it how, you know, he's walking through the darkest valley there, the valley of the shadow of death. It is so dark, it's as if death's shadow is overcoming him even more. And it says what? That he knows that he is there with him. And then the next verse, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You know it, my head with oil, my cup overflows. What is that image? It's that of a feast. Again, you're walking through the darkest valley. Remember what is coming. Remember what is waiting for you. Look, if we go through hell on earth, that's okay. We know we've got a party coming for all of it. We're going to be brought to Him. And by the way, I'd rather go through hell on earth than hell for eternity. So come what may, I look forward to that wedding. I look forward to that feast. And I pray that I will see all of you there. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father,